This morning, our scripture reading will be from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Brother Mac Briley will be giving the exhortation, and his subject is current events. His subject is current events. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Let's give our attention now to Brother Mac Briley.
Dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, good morning. Seems like every spring things start happening, you know, within the political world that get us thinking over the last 4 or 5 years. And I will admit that several of the remarks that I am going to make this morning, if you've been paying attention to the last 3 current event talks that I gave, are going to sound very repetitious. And it's intentional, particularly for the young Bible students among us. It's intentional. Because when we look at the current events around us, sometimes we want to talk, well, what does this mean? What's going on? You know, what's happening? It's very important that we stick to the prophetic blueprint that's left us by the Scriptures. If we do that, then it's not that terribly difficult to try to put what is taking place in the world in context. Unfortunately, I think that we have many Bible believers who seek to frame every current event in a new context, so that when we think back in just over the last 25 years, for instance, we had one great event in the Middle East which caused, you know, some Bible students to stand up and say, well, Saddam Hussein's the latter-day Assyrian. Well, what happened to him? And then we go through current events, and then, well, it's really Syria that's the latter-day king of the north, some would say, the latter-day Syrian. Well, what's happened to Syria today? You know, things can constantly change, and we can find that we are really wrong in what we think current events are leading to if we stray from the simple blueprints that are given to us in the Scriptures. All right? So, a little bit of a review. We know the nations of Ezekiel 38 give us a clear pattern. And this is a chart that I've used quite frequently. I think it's a really good chart for what I want to go through here. That's not what I want. Let's go back. Here's what I want. All right. Let's think about this chart a little bit and follow the laser points. We've got all of this territory up here in brown. We've got territory over here in brown that is interesting. We've got territory over here in brown. Then we've got this nation here in a different color, Egypt, and it's a very good reason why it is. We have the Saudi Arabian Peninsula in lavender, and we have Britain in lavender. You know, when we look at the conflict that is shown to us in Ezekiel 38, We have a real clear blueprint on how nations will be divided at the return of Christ. It's very clear from looking at Ezekiel 38 that Europe, Russia, Iran, many of the African nations are going to be joined together. This chart tells us in Ezekiel 38 is very clear that the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, which Ezekiel calls by what names? Sheba and Dedan, are going to be aligned with the Tarshish powers. And we'll talk about the Tarshish powers a little bit later, and you know why we look at those to be Britain and the United States. That they're going to be joined together. When we bring in Daniel chapter 11 with Ezekiel 38, it's very clear that Egypt, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are not conglomerated necessarily with either side, though I would say Egypt will be conglomerated with one side over the other. It's just by the time the events of Ezekiel 38 start to come to pass, you know, Egypt will probably cease to be a nation based on what Isaiah says about the fierce king, or as Daniel calls him, the king of fierce countenance that is destined to rule over them. So there's a lot that we have just in these nations that should help us look at current events and try to put them in context. The current conflict that is happening right now, then, that has pit Saudi Arabia and Egypt against the Houthi rebels in Yemen, and by proxy, the nation of Iran or Persia, it should not be that much of a mystery to us then what's going on when we think about the nations of Ezekiel 38. Daniel chapter 11 also gives us a very clear blueprint to go by. All right? So pay attention, young Bible students. We have the Babylonian Empire that was represented by the head of gold. And look at the territory that is highlighted there that was in the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, which included Babylon within it, but was expanded a bit further. Notice that the territory of Iran was included therein. The Greek Empire followed, and the territory expanded a bit more. By the time we get to the legs of iron, we see some interesting points take shape. All of Europe now seems to have been incorporated into the image's territory. But Rome, in this chart, is not ruling over one very, very important territory. Now let's go back here and let's start over. We started with the Assyro-Babylonian Dominion. And watch what happens to Assyria by the time we get to Rome. And also notice in all these charts that Sheba and Dedan are never incorporated in the image dominion. All of a sudden, when we get to Rome, we do not have a complete gathering of the Assyrian dominion under the Roman Empire. So the image is not yet complete. When the image stands head to toe, however, we're going to see that all of these territories are going to be gathered together under one dominion. So, I've read through these verses quite often, and we're going to look at them again. But Ezra gives us a very, very critical series of verses that we want to put together with Daniel 7:4 here. So let's start with Daniel 7:4. And read that. Daniel 7:4 is where we just start with the first being like a lion and had eagle's wings. So we want to associate now what Ezra has to say with this first dominion of the four beasts. which we know that chapter 7 and verse 23 says is the fourth kingdom. So, the fourth beast is equivalent to the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And under both dominions, we either have a lion over it, or we have, as it were, a head of gold over. Now let's take a look at Ezra chapter 4 in verse 5. And I think these are some very, very important clues that we have in this book. Ezra chapter 4 in verse 5 says of the days of Cyrus. Who is Cyrus in this verse? He is the king of what power? The king of Persia. Chapter 5 in verse 13 of Ezra. The same man here is not called the king of Persia. What is he called in Ezra 5:13? The king of Babylon. Then when we get to chapter 6 in verse 22, the same man is called not the king of Persia, not the king of Babylon, but he's called the king of Assyria. So what we get from Nebuchadnezzar's image that is really important to understand is we are waiting for a dominion to arise and stand which can call itself the king of Rome, the king of Persia, the king of Babylon, the king of Assyria. We are waiting for that dominion that can combine all of those territories into one. And when that takes place, we're going to have a dominion that resembles the territories of Ezekiel's nations. All right? That is a basic blueprint of history that we can always follow. And if we look at current events and say, how do these current events fit with this model, we'll never get off the path. Now, we may have trouble sometimes for a time understanding how the current events fit with that blueprint. And it may be that it's going to take time for the eye of faith to develop to see that. It's going to take time for the events to develop for us to see it. Or it may mean they really don't have a direct bearing on the ultimate blueprint. Now, Brother Thomas was very clear in his understanding that he thought the names given in Ezekiel's list of Gog's army were representative of the countries known to have existed under the dynastic rule of gold, silver, brass, and iron. In other words, Brother Thomas was firmly convinced that Nebuchadnezzar's image is what we see in Ezekiel 38. And I agree with that position wholeheartedly. In Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas writes, Gog's dominion will include so much territory as to entitle his dominion to be represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image. Those are the things that we're looking for, brethren. So then, when we look at what's happening right now in the world, and we should be paying attention to it. How many of you get the snippets emailed to you? All right, only a few. I would suggest to you that you find out how to get those snippets emailed to you. I can get you the email address for it, because it's interesting, you know, to read those things regularly, those snippets that are coming from world news. I'm constantly coming home from work and Deb's relaying to me what she read in the snippets that day, even though I already read them at lunch. You know, they can be that exciting to look at, all right? And Brother Don Pierce emails those out to, sometimes three times a week, depending on what's happening. You know, this chart, I think, is very interesting. And it brings to mind something that is very curious to pay attention to. All right. Debka reported on April 15th this, and this is interesting. Saudi Arabia is now leading a war against Yemen. Washington and Tehran alike are smarting over the success of the new Saudi rulers to pull the wool over their eyes and surprise them by launching a general offensive against the Yemeni revolt in their southern backyard. You know, it's interesting. You know, it wasn't just but a few months ago when the king of Saudi Arabia died, and everybody's wondering, what's this going to do to the politics of Saudi Arabia? And it's pretty clear that the successors that are taking shape, and it's really the princes that are having more of an influence than the current king, it's pretty clear that those younger ones who are now ruling in Saudi Arabia are much more concerned about the rise of radical Islam in their backyard than the former king was. You almost have to ask yourself, did the Elohim, you know, guide such events that it took the king of Saudi Arabia to die to be replaced by a successor who was more willing to do Yahweh's will? And I think that's the case. I think that's very much the case. This operation was planned in total hush by the new monarch, King Salman, the defense minister and royal court chief, Prince Muhammad bin Salman, and deputy crown prince, Muhammad bin Nayef. So the Saudi family is more concerned than what the former king was about what's happening in their southern border. Look at the lower right-hand corner of this chart, for those of you that aren't having to look through my head to see that. And look at the coalition that they've pulled together. I think it's interesting. It's quite telling. Egypt is participating in this effort. And we'll say a little bit. Well, I'll probably read what I've got now. I'll wait. I won't wait till later. Kuwait, Bahrain, Qatar, Pakistan, and Jordan. It's interesting that for the time being, Saudi Arabia wanted nothing to do with the current U.S. administration in formulating what needed to be done. All right? I think that ultimately there's another thing that we should expect to happen. And I will tell you this, I have felt very firmly that we have to have several things take place in order for Ezekiel 38 to be able to take shape and the image to stand. Number one, Saudi needed to overcome Yemen, who were adverse to their politics, who wanted nothing to do with the Sheba and Dedan powers and the Tarshish powers. Yemen has always been a hotbed for Al-Qaeda and radical groups likewise. But we know from what Ezekiel 38 says that that territory is destined to be aligned with the Tarshish powers. So the Saudis are going to win the war, my suggestion to you, based upon all this. Number two, the next U.S. president is not going to be so weak, because the current one has no fortitude to be able to stand up and say to Gog, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" Of course, there is a small possibility that Britain's going to have to play that role on their own. It's also, these things need to work out this way very much so, because when we think about the type of what happens under Solomon, what monarch came to him to see all the glories of the temple and was allied with him and a great ally through his reign, who is from this territory of Dedanim, of modern-day Yemen? What monarch? Queen of Sheba. You know, so we know the role these people are going to have to play. It is also very interesting that Egypt is the other military power that has been heavily involved in this operation against Iran. I think the Saudis knew very well they could not go to President Barack Obama and say, "Here's what we're going to do and we need your support." He probably would have told him, "You're not going to get it." They went ahead, started their bombing, did what they had to do, and when the Iranians started to send wet rebels to the Houthi rebels, what happened? the Theodore Roosevelt was moved into position. I think the message that Saudi Arabia has learned is this: if you need the U.S. to back you, just go ahead and do what you need to do and force their hand. Don't bring it out into the open politics, because Barack may have to give you his word that I'm not going to help you, and then stick to it. I think what they did was very, very clever. All right, another short article from the snippets. And this was back on March 27th. Excuse me. Yeah, March 27th. And I think it goes to show how far back this operation went in planning this war with Yemen. This was just not something that took place in a couple of days. March 27th, in a surprise step, Egypt Marine, Naval, and Marine Forces, Thursday morning, March 26th, seized control of the strategic Bab el-Mandeb Straits to foil Tehran's grab for this important energy shipping gateway between the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aden, and the Suez Canal, Deb Kafile reports. This operation rounded off the Saudi-led airstrikes launched the same morning against the Iran-backed Houthi rebels in Yemen. The operations signaled the start of a major Sunni Arab revolt against Iran's approaching takeover of Yemen through its Houthi proxy. We got a little bit more to say about that as we go on, because I think there's some points there that bear bringing out. Seems like I'm losing power here occasionally, and my screen's going dark. I don't know if y'all are seeing that, but I am. All right. There's a big Sunni and Shia conflict that is taking place in the Arab world. It has not really come to the forefront in many years like it has today. You know, I was reminded this week as I was reading some things of what happened, of a book that Thomas Friedman wrote, probably 1988, maybe 87. Some of you may remember it, called From Beirut to Jerusalem. Now, Thomas Friedman is a pretty liberal-minded journalist. I mean, I don't think you would read a lot of things that as a Christadelphian you'd shake your head and go, well, this guy's right on about. But he was a reporter that was assigned to Beirut during the early 80s, and so he had a lot to write about the civil war in Beirut at that point in time. And the one thing that Thomas Friedman hit it right on the head, and I can remember many conversations that Brother Richard Hamlin and I had about all of this, is when you look at the nations of Ezekiel 38, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's image, it is divided between Sunni and Shia Muslim. And Thomas Friedman was really apt to point out the problem with the Middle East that was going to make it one day explode was the difference between these two groups, the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims. And that's what's really fueling the problems of today. All right. I've got a couple charts here. I wasn't sure which one was going to show up best, so I was going to put them both up. Iran. It is the only Islamic country that is officially Shia. All right? 85% of its population is Shia Muslim. Iraq is the traditional heartland of the global Shia community. Shias make up between 50 and 70% of its population. Syria is kind of a little bit of an enigma in the situation, because the ruling elite there are Alawites. Okay? They're a very tiny minority of that particular nation. But Shiites only make up 15% of the population. The rest of that country is primarily Sunni Muslim. And that's why you're having a lot of conflict right now in Syria that is moving into Iraq in this ISIS battle. It is Sunni Muslim versus Shia Muslim. You know, that's the real big dividing line. But when it comes to Syria, and I've got something that I want to point out about that a little bit later, it's really interesting that the Sunni Muslims there are not all on the same page. And I think that is by divine hand as well. Yemen's population of some 23 million is equally divided between Sunni and Shia. No wonder that country is in such a state of chaos. And it is no wonder then why Saudi Arabia and Egypt have taken this military action. It's not on this particular map, but Egypt's population is predominantly Sunni Muslim as well. This is another chart that I found this morning as I was looking for more that I wished I'd found it a little bit earlier, but I thought this one was also very telling. You can just look at the way these powers are lined out, and you really start to see in these colors how we have a real big clash going on right now through Syria and Iraq between Sunni and Shiite Muslim. And I think that all of this is going to lead Europe by the nose to do things that maybe they are not so inclined to do. The Sunni-Shia conflict is producing so much chaos on the southern Turkey border that sooner or later, Europe and Russia, I believe, are going to be compelled to act. It's interesting also that Turkey is another predominantly Sunni nation and not a Shia one. So, you know, when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's image, it clearly is a war by the Persian faction of Nebuchadnezzar's image and of Ezekiel 38 against the Sunni powers. And it's why we see the conflict starting in Daniel 11 as the swallowing up of Sunni Turkey. I'm not trying to be comical here, but I think that there's a lot of interest in this cartoon. All of this that is happening, the last 8 years of U.S. politics has had a great influence on where we are today in the Middle East. The U.S. politics under the current administration has certainly created a lot of the chaos that we see today. Obviously, the previous administration had an awful lot to do with Bible prophecy as well, I would suggest. I don't know if you remember, but in November of 2001, I gave a current events talk in this meeting in which I said the U.S. is going to go to war against Iraq. No question about it. Because it was necessary to topple that government and get it out of the way to create the political atmosphere that was going to be necessary to bring Europe and Russia into the Middle East. It is also the current political administration who has emboldened Iran to become so influential and powerful as they are. I'm not so sure that George Bush would have been the right man for the job at this time. We know that Yahweh puts at the head of kingdoms those who he will. He wanted the Bush administration there at the right time for a particular reason. He wants the Barack administration at the right time for a particular reason as well. And if any of you are paying attention to current politics, it seems pretty hard to believe that right now, who is it that owns the majority of the United States uranium?
Russia. Because of the politics of the Obama-Clinton conglomerate, Russia actually owns the largest portion of the United States' own uranium. So this cartoon, though attempting to be humorous, is making a very much a point. You know, can Kerry reach out to the Ayatollah and say, hey, can you kind of help us with this Iraq situation? You know, the comical response is, sure, we can drop a few nukes on them. And where did they get uranium from? Probably from Russia, because they haven't been able to do it on their own. But the ineptitude of this administration, I think, has led to them emboldening themselves with a great deal of power. Iran has already started that push into the Assyrian dominion. They are backed by the Gogian power, are they not? Who is it that is going to send them missiles? Well, they're threatening to send them missiles so that to protect them against Israeli airstrike, but Russia. The sad truth is they don't have enough missiles to send to Iran because they're using them up themselves in the Ukrainian conflict. But you can see the Russian bear in the Persian territories really joining together. This conflict, then, I would suggest that is leading to utter chaos in the Assyrian dominion is going to be a great impetus in bringing Gog of the land of Magog in to the Middle East. The nation of Syria and the nation of Iraq is in such complete and utter turmoil. Sooner or later, the major world powers are going to find it prudent and necessary that they step in. Even Europe is getting very tired of all of these events. DEBCA had this map on their website just a few weeks ago, and I thought it was a very, very good one. You can see the struggle that is taking place in Syria and Iraq. And these ISIS forces, who are predominantly Sunni by sect, are really having an impact on the politics of the Middle East. Iran does not want them to have any control in the area. And I would suggest to you that even Europe is going to continue to grow impatient with the radical threat that is coming out of this horrible group. This is a picture from the Daily Telegraph on the day of the Charlie Hebdo incident in France. Now, that may not seem to be a really big current event, but I think it's going to be an influential event because it is Europe is getting so fed up with radical Islam. It's getting fed up with the communities in their own borders that are setting up their own Islamic courts and want their own type of justice, that they're going to be compelled to act. And I found it interesting that after this nation of France, who we look at prophetically in Ezekiel 38 as Gomer and all her bands, you know, the reaction of the community after that attack took place. Very anti what is taking place in the Middle East. I think that we're going to see events continue us down that road. I think we will probably see more terror attacks take place within Europe that will convince them to follow along with Russia in a course of action that will lead the world to the Armageddon conflict. So, we've got the tribes of Gomer upset about radical Islam. Russia is not happy with radical Islam. Saudi Arabia is also not happy with it, but they're not on the same side as the Iranians are. They're not on the same side as Russia is. And they're not on the same side that Europe is. And here in this country, while the population is fed up with radical Islam, the administration is trying to say, can't we all just get along? You know? Oh, there's no such thing as radical Islam. Let's stop insulting the Islamic religion by calling it radical Islam. I don't think that Islam could have been so radical so successfully without the ineptitude of the current government. Okay, Russia. The events in Ukraine are still taking place. There is still a great deal of trouble in that portion of the world. And geographically, when we think about what's going on, this is the Crimean Peninsula. We have Sevastopol, which is the major hub of the Baltic Fleet. What was Peter the Great's will? What did he want for Russia to become a world power? He wanted a warm water port to the Mediterranean. What country is just south of Crimea? Oh, I guess nobody knows. It's Turkey, isn't it? So there's a lot of interesting things, I think, still to watch here. It is interesting when you watch the current politics of Europe, though. It is interesting that Russia's influence seems to be waning a bit. Just this last week, there was an antitrust civil case filed by the European Union against Gazprom. Okay? Europe is tired of being held captive by Russian natural gas. I think that Putin is going to be very wily as the weeks go on, and we're going to see him become a better partner for Europe somehow in all this. I know what our pioneers thought about Ezekiel 38, but I think it's very compelling that when Gog of the land of Magog comes forth, Gomer and all her bands come with. If Russia was in control militarily of Europe at the time, there would be no reason to describe it as Gog and Magog with Dagarma and Gomer and all his bands. So things are going to take place there. But this current appearance of Russia being weak is leading Turkey to be a little bit more assertive. And in doing so, they're making the Russian bear very, very angry. Stratfor, the world's foremost reporter on world economic and political news, wrote this on April 15th. Turkey's relationship with Russia is changing significantly. A domestic economic crisis, low energy prices, and European energy diversification efforts have weakened Russia. Moscow is also heavily involved in the ongoing crisis in Ukraine, right across the Black Sea from Turkey. Russia's weakened position and the trouble in Ukraine have made Turkey's leaders much more active in the region. A development that has altered the way in which they engage their Russian counterparts. This development could ultimately compel Turkey to take a more assertive position against Russian activity in the Caucasus and the Black Sea. Turkey may also play a role in emerging U.S.-led alliance in Central and Eastern Europe. How is that going to affect relations between Gog and what is left of the Ottoman Turk? Russia has long had its eyes on Turkey, but now Turkey is doing everything they can to make Russia pretty mad. And when Putin gets angry at a world leader for standing up against them, he finds a way to take action, doesn't he? I think this is going to lead to something very spectacular in the next several years, maybe the next several months. And I pray that we are all in Sinai and not anywhere else to witness it. Gomer is part of this conglomerate of Turkey as well then, or what's left, the Ottoman Turk. But at the time of the end, we know from Daniel 11, Turkey is going to be overrun by the king of the north, and its territory is going to be incorporated within the nations of Ezekiel 38. All right, so what's happening then in Tarshish, and what might we look for in the future? I've got this chart up because of all the nations that we have mentioned in Ezekiel 38, Tarshish is the one power that when Ezekiel wrote, no longer exists. Okay? So, as Ezekiel uses Tarshish and its merchants, we cannot look to a current nation and say, well, this is a current nation in the Middle East, I should say, and say, well, this is the latter-day Tarshish. We've got to look elsewhere for that. And it's interesting, even if when we look in the Scriptures, and I would ask you to, in your own time, read through Isaiah and the chapters written on Tyre and Tarshish and see what it has to say about the migrating power. Tarshish started off at the one point on the red line here on this chart as being right off the coast of what is Lebanon today. As time goes on, and I think biblically we see it represented through other symbols, the great merchant power went to Cyprus, Alexandria, Carthage, Venice, and we know Isaiah uses the language of the ships of Kittim being associated with Tarshish in the last days. We know that at one point in time, Lisbon became the world's merchant power. But now, where is that merchant power? It's in Britain and in the United States. So we've got some current events that are taking place now that I think are also very important to pay attention to and should be strengthening our resolve that the Lord's return is indeed near at hand. You know, Ezekiel 27 and verse 12 is very clear that Tarshish is a trader that has a great deal of wealth in silver, iron, tin, and lead. And I think that's a very important verse to pay attention to. The ancient name Britain means what? The land of tin. The land of tin. There are some very interesting things that are happening in this wealthy merchant power at this particular point in time. There's a really interesting article that appeared in the snippets from the Daily Telegraph on March 24th. There is a huge movement in Britain to leave the European Union. It is weakening the economy of Britain. It is dragging it down. And the British public wants out. Now, the Telegraph wrote an article saying, is Britain better off in or out of Europe? And of course, the Telegraph tried to give both sides of this situation. So as I read this, I'm going to read it from the writer's point of view, who is British. So as I read the pronouns, you'll understand it's a British person writing this. Before deciding whether to leave the European Union, We should back the Prime Minister's efforts to reform it, says Simon Wolfson. One way or another, it looks likely we will be given a referendum on Europe. Brace yourself for a barrage of misleading economic propaganda from both sides. Those who want to stay will characterize a British exit, or as they're calling it, a Brexit, as nothing short of economic suicide. Those who want to leave will overstate the European Union's cost and present prosperity as the inevitable result of newfound liberation. In a report published today, Open Europe sets out the economic options facing Britain. Should we leave the EU? It is a remarkably balanced document. To that extent, it will disappoint the headline grabbers on both sides of the European debate. Here are some numbers that are really important. There are many political reasons people want to leave the European Union. However, from a purely economic perspective, Britain's exit presents two big opportunities: liberation from debilitating regulation and the opportunity to improve our trade with the rest of the world. It is estimated that there are over 100 burdensome European Union rules that cost, and I'm going to change the pronouns, Britain $33 billion a year. If Britain leaves, it would eliminate all of those needless costs. Imagine $33 billion being taken off the bottom of the line of profits because of regulations opposed by countries outside of your own country and what that does to your economy. $13 billion or pounds worth of cost could be eliminated without much problems in all of this. It is ironic that leaving the European Union would leave Britain better place to pursue free trade agreements with the rest of the world. And that's interesting because just 20 years ago, if you wanted to be a player in the world's economic market, you better have gotten certified by EU. If you wanted to grow your business, you better have been certified through all of the European Union's rules. I remember when Sid was still working with Hughes Supply and Deb was there, they were going through a lot with Hughes Supply to get certified. I can't remember what it was called. I think it was EU 2000 or certification or something. But now, those same rules that made businesses successful, well, that same union that made it successful has now put so many regulations and rules in place that nobody wants to do business with Europe based on these rules. The ultimate effect has been that the economies of Europe are suffering and Britain wants out. Isn't that enlightening to the comment made by Sheba Dedan in The Merchants of Tarshish to the nations of Ezekiel 38, art thou come to take a spoil? There is growing monetary incentive for Europe to join with Russia and to stomp on all of these problems in the Middle East because they cannot afford more erosion of their wealth. And the stability of the Middle East would improve their prospects for economic security. But the insecurities that are there are killing Europe financially. Brothers and sisters, there are indeed a lot of things happening in the world that relate to the nations of Ezekiel 38 and to the Gog's image that should make us stand up and pay attention, that should tell us that the Lord's return certainly is very near. Let's read from 1 Thessalonians, a very familiar verse. Okay, so far I've turned on both sides of Thessalonians. Passed it again.
All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But who's Paul talking about when he says, will come as a thief in the night? For when they, not you, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Europe, Russia, Turkey, all of these countries involved in these dominions, they want peace and security. They are desperate for it. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And it shouldn't overtake us as a thief. We have witnessed some remarkable turns in the political landscape that show us the players are lining up just as Ezekiel and Daniel saw them. And we need to make sure that we are indeed ready for the Lord's return.
Thank you, Brother Mac, for those words. We will continue with the singing of a memorial hymn with hymn 153. By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until He come, hymn 153. The Orlando Ecclesia Basis of Fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. This morning I was, or this past week I was looking over some literature to do the presiding, and I came across this pamphlet. I guess Heather brought. It's called The Sanctuary Keeper. And I was reading that about the memorial supper. And as I was reading it, it really, I mean, I couldn't say it any better. And it kind of brought back the, you know, why we were baptized and what, after we're baptized, what we're supposed to do every Sunday. And, you know, every day after that, what we should be doing for the Lord and waiting on His return. So I want to read this article to you from The Sanctuary Keeper. We are instructed throughout the Gospels that Jesus, along with the apostles, partook of the memorial supper immediately after they had eaten the Passover. In the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the recording of this event is very brief, but yet of significant importance. Let us read from the account from the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. For I have received the Lord, that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We call it the memorial service because Jesus said, This do in remembrance of me. We also describe it as the memorial supper because it was first instituted as a supper shared by Jesus and his apostles. Let's now direct our thoughts to the meaning and symbols in the memorial supper and to consider their importance. The symbols are the bread and the cup. Symbols are used to give a message, a way to encourage us to mentally visualize at which the message is being teaching. As noted, these symbols represent various first principle elements. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The bread, the flesh. The cup represents the life. The bread represents the knowledge, the word. The cup represents living actions. The bread represents the doctrine. The cup represents the walk. The bread represents the faith. And the cup represents the works. When we list these symbols and categories, bread and cup, we can identify two distinct aspects in the memorial service, each of which complements the other. Therefore, the partaking of the bread and the cup should bring to our thoughts various important contemplations as we partake of these memorials. As we previously noted from Paul in 1 Corinthians, For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As Paul expands on the considerations involved, he provides the following warning. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is clear that we must submit ourselves to the sensitivity of this figurative message. Paul leaves no doubt in his words when he explains to Timothy that he must be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide the word of truth is to rightly discern the Lord's body. It is through this discernment, in conjunction with the correct understanding of God's word, that we now apply ourselves. The bread is a symbolic of Christ's body. Jesus taught that the believer must eat if he is to have life. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That is found in John 6, 53. As we partake of the bread in our memorial service each Sunday morning, our thoughts should reside on these details with thankfulness and admiration. We should hunger for our spiritual food. We should strive to understand and absorb the bread of life, the Word of God, for by it we are spiritually instructed and strengthened. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The thought suggests from Jeremiah is that we should accept and devour the word, absorbing it and making it very part of who we are. The bread represents the body of Jesus given and sacrificed for his followers. First, it was the body broken by Jesus himself as he conquered all temptations of the flesh and then continued in perfect obedience to God. And secondly, as a sacrifice on the stake. When we partake of the emblems, partaking of his broken body, as we eat of the bread, we symbolically declare and remind ourselves that we have resolved to partake of his sacrifice. We have resolved to commit ourselves to God to live a life of sacrifice, to follow the example of Jesus Christ, and become members of the body of Christ in our baptism. Our belief in him and identification with him is counted unto us for righteousness. We are clothed with the righteousness, the beneficiaries of his sacrificial offering and the giving of his body. And Paul said, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." This was said to the Corinthian brethren when they were yet in their probation. We too are members of the body of Christ, and if we are to serve God faithfully, we shall be members of the multitudinous Christ with great glory in the age to come, and shall be seen to be identified with him in the fullest sense. The cup contains the fruit of the vine and represents the blood of Christ. The blood represents the life. The blood of Christ represents the life of Christ poured out as that blood of the everlasting covenant. When we partake of the wine, we symbolically partake of the blood of Christ and also symbolically of the life of Christ. The literal counterpart is that we live as Jesus lived, doing deeds of righteousness and suffering for his name in the service of God by our connection in Christ to the covenants of promise that his blood confirmed as the covenant sacrifice. When Jesus was talking to the sons of Zebedee, his disciples, he said to them, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He was referring to the events to come in his life, and he was asking, "Can you endure what I shall have to endure?" This was the meaning of him asking if they could drink of the same cup. It is important to understand that in the purpose of God, Jesus was to give his life for many, and his life was to be given as a sacrifice, first for himself and then for others, not by drowning or through an illness, but a violent cutting off with the shedding of his blood, even as though typical sacrifices of lambs and bullocks have been given throughout the early ages. As Matthew records the establishment of the memorial supper, Jesus is saying, "For this is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins." The many were all those who would come to him, accept his teaching, and be baptized into his name in order that their sins be remitted. To remit means to forego the right to punish, to pardon, to forgive. God has remitted our sins, both of the atoning justification of our sin nature and the forgiveness of our past sins. Because of Christ's sacrifice, and Paul confirms the need for sacrifice when he states, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." We conclude from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to correctly discern the Lord's body, and to do this we are to have a comprehensive understanding. It is our duty to have the correct interpretation of the Word of God and the proper evaluation of the work of Christ with his place in God's plans and purpose. We recognize the bread to represent the body of Christ and the flesh of Christ, the Word made flesh and knowledge as contained in the Word of God. It is therefore a symbol of spiritual food. The wine represents the blood of Christ, the life of Christ, and the means to eternal life. It reminds us that we are required to live a Christ-like life, a life of action in God's service to complement the knowledge and understanding we have been given of His plan and purpose. We have the doctrine represented by bread and walk represented by wine. We have faith on one hand and works on the other. Therefore, when we prepare ourselves for breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup, it ultimately partake of the emblems each Sunday morning. Let us think on these things, for in this service we show our faith in the second coming of Christ and obey these words. Let's turn to the account in 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Been calling Brother Dave, I'm sorry, Brother Dominic to give thanks for the bread.
Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, all honor and glory be unto you, and blessed be your high and your most holy name. Father, we, few of thy believing children, humbly bow our heads before you at this time, thanking you for this bread that you have set forth before us. For Father, we know that this bread is the symbol of the body of your only begotten Son and our Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. And we therefore pray that as we partake of this bread, symbolic of his given body, that we will be strengthened to be pleasing servants in your sight in all things that we say, do, and think. We therefore, Father, pray once again, most importantly, for that soon return of our Lord and Master, praying that when he returns, he will find us working in the vineyard and doing that which is right and pleasing in your sight. All these things we pray and ask in through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We could call on Brother Lou to give thanksgiving for the wine.
Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we offer now our thanks to Thee for what we see symbolized in this wine, even the shed blood of Thy Son. For Thou hast declared that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. And we are indeed so grateful for this means of atonement, that we might become reconciled unto Thee, that we might have an opportunity to glorify Thy name in that kingdom age. We offer our thanks through his name, he who is our great high priest and king to come, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
If afterwards, if we could stay seated for a special announcement. We will close this morning with the singing of hymn 205. Hark, 'tis the watchman cry, wake, brethren, wake. Jesus himself is nigh, wake, brethren, wake. Hymn 205. If we can get Brother Bill to close with a word of prayer.